Let me just say this for those of you who are here now. A helpful book by John Gerstner is called Jonathan Edwards Evangelist, a little paperback, and it was published by Sola Deo Gloria, and some of the material that I've been giving to you is found in this particular volume. Helpful, I think. All right, as we get started for this session, please turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. We've reviewed the ideas of the conviction of sin and illumination by the Holy Spirit, and this under the topic or the heading of the common operations of the Spirit, that is, operations of the Holy Spirit applicable to unbelievers and believers alike, and important for us to gather this distinction with regard to the common operations of the Spirit. In this session, we're going to talk a little bit about regeneration and conversion and the proper responses of individuals to the gospel. So that's our overarching theme for this session. In the Confession of Faith and in both the larger and shorter catechisms, under the idea of the renewing of the will, and just to refresh your memory, the shorter catechism asks a question, what is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of the truth, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. And so we have the conviction of sin, the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and the renewing of our wills. And it's under the category of the renewing of our wills that the shorter catechism, the larger catechism, and the confession of the faith place the proof texts for the new birth. In other words, the interpretation of the new birth that the Westminster Divines are giving is the renewing of the will. All right? This is in keeping with what they've already said about the common operations of the Spirit, that those individuals whose wills have not been renewed, in other words, those who have not been born again, may have conviction of sin and illumination of the Holy Spirit. But it's the renewing of the will that tells the tale and precipitates the faith and repentance of the individual. And this is, again, part of what we need to understand. And so the proof text, one of the major proof texts under the category of renewing the will, we find Ezekiel 36. And so I'm drawing your attention to Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. And I will give you a new heart. And we notice the terminology here, a new heart. I will give you a new heart. I'm going to redeem you, in other words, a new heart and a new spirit. I'm going to renovate your spirit and give you a new spirit. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a new heart, or give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to take out of your being the stone-cold heart, which is not pliable, which you can't manipulate by with your hands like soft clay. I'm going to take out of your being that stone-cold heart and put in you a heart of flesh, a heart which is able to be manipulated by me, the Lord is saying. And so he's not only going to put give you a new heart, and he's going to give you a new spirit, but he also says in verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you, and here are our telling words, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances or obey my ordinances. See, it's not just I'm going to give you a new heart and put my spirit within you, but as a result, I'm going to cause you to walk in a new way. I'm going to cause you, I'm going to bring it about that you're going to be careful to observe my ways and obey my rules or my commandments or my decrees. Now, let me add a little caveat here, because in teaching these things, it seems to me that we often run into a little difficulty, and the little difficulty is the difficulty of legalism. When the Old Testament speaks about obeying God's commandments or obeying God's covenant, you and I need to understand that the Word of God is not simply saying that it's the moral stipulations that you may need to maintain. Yes, you do need to maintain the moral stipulations. But the law of God, or God's covenant in the Old Testament, contains not only moral stipulations, but it also contains the ceremonial law. And the ceremonial law involved all of the sacrifices that were carried out in the temple. And those sacrifices pointed to Jesus Christ, the promised one, the one who was promised in Genesis 3:15. And so the people's eyes and hearts were always directed toward the promised Savior. And to obey the covenant means to, by the grace of God, do what you can to obey the moral stipulations, to live uprightly. And when you realize that you have sinned, what do? In the Old Testament economy, the Jews, the faithful Jew, would repair to the sacrifices and confess their sins. The faithful Israelites would confess their sins and look to the Savior who was to come. And obedience to the covenant and obedience to the law involved both of these. And it's the same for you and me today. Obedience to God means that you live uprightly as best as you can by the grace of God. And when you fail, you and I will fail, when you fail, you repair to Christ. And the promise is, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So, what a beautiful thing that is. And so, it's both of these. And so, we should not fall into the trap of legalism when we think of obedience to the gospel or obedience to the covenant of God. It's both of these ideas that are taken together. And when God says, I'm going to put it in your heart to obey my stipulations, you see, this is what he has in mind. Both of these aspects, that you're to live for him, and although you may not do it perfectly, the Savior is ready, and God is ready because of what the Savior has done for you to forgive you of your sins, and you repair to him and ask for his forgiveness. That's part of the dynamic. And God says he gives you a new heart And he puts a new spirit within you, and he puts his spirit within you to cause you to walk in his way. What a great promise this is, and what a great renovation this actually is. The next text along this line is Romans 8, 5 and following. And I want to point out something quite specific to you in Romans chapter 8 and verses 5 and following. Romans 8, 5 and following. Again, this is the English Standard Version. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not submit to the God's laws. Indeed, it cannot. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, the word for mind here is not the usual word for mind that we find in Greek. The word that's translated set your mind on the flesh or set your mind on the Spirit can actually be translated mindset. And you've heard this expression that individuals have a certain mindset. It's really hard to talk to this person because their minds are made up, and they have a certain mindset opposed to Christianity. Well, this is exactly what we're talking about. And you can translate the text this way. Look at it again and follow along with me. For those who live according to the flesh, and the text says, set their minds on the things of the flesh, and we could read it, have the mindset of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit have the mindset of the Spirit. Huh, that's interesting. So there's a distinction being drawn between two different mindsets, between two inclinations, between two ways of thinking. For the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. For the mindset of the flesh is hostile toward God. You see, the mindset or the inclination of heart, which is contrary to God, which is according to the world, is hostile toward God. This is back to the hostility that we spoke of earlier. And this is the same term that we saw in the first lesson. For it does not submit to the law of God. Indeed, it cannot. Well, you see, their mind is already made up. Their mindset is opposed to God. And see, I would put it this way. They cannot because they will not. Their minds are made up. They will not change. Hello, don't bother me with the facts. I'm not going to change. This is the idea that's given to us in the text. And because they will not change, Paul says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So in other words, the basic inclination of the heart and the basic mindset of individuals must be changed. They must be born again. This is the idea of the new birth. This is the idea of being given a new heart. Your mindset is changed and altered. Wow. And when that happens, everything changes. You're set in a new direction. You're put on a new course, you see. And so, regeneration or the new birth is absolutely essential in order to alter the inclination of the will in the heart and mind. Now, I want to show you another example of King Saul, where there's apparent regeneration. And this is a text that even in the seminary classroom caused a lot of consternation and it seems a lot of misunderstanding. It's 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 9. Chapter 10, and verse 9. And this is the passage where Samuel tells Saul that he's king, the new king in Israel, and he's anointed as king, and as evidence of the fact that he's going to be anointed as king, he's going to meet a band of prophets. And when he meets the band of prophets coming down from a high place prophesying, he's going to join the band of prophets, and he himself is going to prophesy. And thus comes about the saying, is Saul also among the prophets? He receives the gift of prophecy. But we've already said that it's possible to receive these kinds of gifts from God without being born again. And at the judgment, Jesus will counter those who stand up and say, have we not prophesied in your name? And have we not proclaimed the gospel in your name? And his response is, I never knew you. I never really knew you so that you were born again. Now, look at the language in verse 9 of 1 Samuel chapter 10. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, that is Saul, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. In other words, he prophesied with the band of prophets. And the text says, God gave him another heart. And I'm pointing out the fact that the language given by the Holy Spirit is quite purposeful, and the description is carefully framed, that the Bible does not say of Saul that God gave him a new heart. The language in Ezekiel is carefully framed also. A new heart I will give you. God gave him another heart. This is not an indication that Saul is regenerate. In fact, what has taken place here is that God has now given Saul the heart of a king. He's taken him from the pastures and taken him from the task of a shepherd, and an individual who has the heart of a shepherd, and he's given to him the heart of a king, so that he can properly carry out the duties of a king. And as we know, he falters in this, and he is rejected by God. Saul is a man who is never converted. There's the appearance, and this can happen to us. This is why I'm raising the issue. This can happen to us. Someone receives the word with joy, and it looks to us outwardly as though an individual is born again. But they may not be. Okay? So we have to be careful. And I'm pushing this idea a little bit because of the inherent dangers involved. Okay, what are the proper responses now to the gospel? This moves on to conversion, and I don't have it on my diagram here, but it also brings to us the matter of the church. And let's look at two texts, first of all, with regard to the idea of conversion. Say, regeneration precedes conversion, not the other way around. You have to be regenerate in order to exercise faith. Faith is a gift of God. This is part of the idea. And the proper response to the gospel is to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to repent of sins. And this is the logical outcome of being born again of the Spirit. Acts 20 and verse 20. Back to the New Testament. And again, these are familiar texts. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verses 20 and 21. Here is the Apostle Paul. And he's speaking to the elders of Ephesus who are gathered together to hear him. And in verse 20 it says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What was the proclamation? Paul set forth the gospel. Christ died on the cross in payment for sins. He rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From this position, having received the gift of the Holy Spirit, he pours out the Spirit upon all flesh, and he reigns as King of kings and Lord of lords. And it's incumbent upon you to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and to believe and trust him alone for your salvation. Faith in Jesus Christ. You must trust in him. And not only so, you must turn away from your life of paganism. You must turn from sin and turn toward Jesus Christ. Faith and repentance are the two sides of the same coin of conversion. And conversion or faith and repentance are these two things that consist that make up conversion are the two things that must take place in your life, and they come about as a result of the new birth and are an outgrowth of the new birth. And I'm not taking time now to show this to you, but I think the Bible teaches us that the new birth is directly an instrumentality of the Word of God, that you're born again through the word of truth. This is part of what Peter says. That it's not something that takes place outside of the word of truth. It's a sovereign act of God that comes about through the word of truth. And the outgrowth of that new birth is faith and repentance. And Jesus Christ himself proclaim this. Mark 1, 14 and 15. Mark 1, 14 and 15. Here is the beginning of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark 1:14-15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Repentance and faith. This is a part of the proper response to the gospel. And I'm saying this is part of the proper response to the gospel, because as I characterize it, as I understand it, this is the narrow response to the gospel, that you call people to repent of their sin and to trust in Jesus Christ. You want them to be converted. All right? It's very simple in this respect. But now, having said this, there is what I would call the more broad response to the gospel, which involves the church. And Acts 22:16 at least intimates that this is the case. And this is, again, the Apostle Paul. And Ananias coming to the Apostle Paul. And of course, this is at the end of his 3 days and three nights of wrestling with God. And now Ananias, at the command of God, comes to the Apostle Paul. He's a little bit under duress, isn't he? he doesn't exactly want to come to Paul, because he knows that Paul has been a persecutor of the church. But he comes and he says to the Apostle Paul, or to Saul at that time, verse 16, "And now why do you wait? Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." And how would one call upon the name of the Lord? Well, you would call upon the name of the Lord for salvation by saying to the Lord, "I repent of my sins. I see that my sins are grievous in your sight and a great offense to you, Father. But at the same time, I see the good news that Jesus Christ bore the penalty for my sins on the cross. And I ask of you that you forgive me of my sins on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for me. And I trust in this work of Jesus Christ to cover my sins. And I forsake the ungodly and pagan life that I have been living, and by your grace, I will follow you." You call upon the name of the Lord in this way. And as Ananias says, be baptized. And I don't think it's the chronology that's important here in Acts 22. But the whole idea of being baptized is unite with the people of God by way of baptism. Be united to the people of God by way of baptism. Baptism is an ordinance of the visible church. And the way individuals need to respond to the gospel is by repentance and faith, and by presenting themselves to the leadership of the visible church and saying, "I want to be a part of this body, and I want to publicly acknowledge that I am part of this body by way of baptism, And I want the seal, the sign and the seal of God's work in my life to be applied to me. So immediately, in the case of Paul, immediately a connection with the visible church is brought into play. And this is exactly what happens in the Great Commission. And I've seen a cartoon that speaks about the Great Omission with regard to the Great Commission. Matthew 28. Matthew 28. And let's read verses 16 through the end of the chapter. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." See, he is the King of the nations. Why would you ever go out and speak to people about Jesus Christ if Jesus Christ wasn't the King of every nation and of every individual on the face of the earth? There would be no sense in doing it. But he is King. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." And how do you make disciples? "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You make disciples in two ways. See, there are two participles under the command, "make disciples," describing how you make disciples. One, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Two, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And many organizations go about the business of making disciples purposely omitting the command, or the descriptor, we could put it, of baptizing. Of baptizing. Making disciples involves baptism. And baptism is an ordinance that has to do with the visible church and bringing individuals into the visible body of Christ. And in the visible body of Christ, individuals are taught to live for Jesus Christ. And the cartoon I mentioned said the great omission comes in the second part, teaching them. Teaching them. And the great omission is to obey. To obey all things that I have taught you. And so, discipleship and a proper response to the gospel involves repentance and faith and uniting to the visible church. And this is why last night when I was asked the question after the class about the church, I responded in this way. It is my posture that men and women and young people and children need to be encouraged to become a part of the worshiping body as soon as possible. And tomorrow morning, I want to talk to you a little bit about, more specifically, about inviting people to come to church. Inviting people to be part of the worshiping body of Christ. And I'm familiar, as you are, with programs where pastors go out and they form Bible studies with individuals and they ask the congregation to pray because I'm going to have a 12-week or a 15-week or a 20-week Bible study with this family. And at the end of that period of time, I hope I'll be able to invite them to church. And I'm saying, why wait? Why wait? Invite them to become a part of the worshiping body of Christ, where God's people are gathered, where they can hear the gospel in the assembly of God's people. And you'll notice at the top of the page, I've got a series of numbers. We must preach and teach. See, depravity, the hostility that people have, the law of God to bring people under conviction. We must teach the gospel vigorously and preach the gospel. We must proclaim the need of the new birth. We must proclaim the requirements of the gospel. We must set forth the absolute need of sanctification, and we must set forth the hope of the resurrection. We must, on a regular basis, set forth all of these things. And I said to the individuals who queried me last night about this, I said, I know that when individuals are invited to the congregation of which I am a part, they will hear the gospel. Because they, every week, we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. In some form, we get the gospel. And I'm glad for that. That's the case. And so I'm saying, bring people to church. And in that context, let them hear the gospel and exhort them to seek the Lord. You see, in number two, I say we must exhort awakened sinners, people that we encounter who have been quickened by the Holy Spirit. They appear to be under conviction, and they may have some enlightenment. We must exhort them to seek the Lord while He may be found, and to utilize the means of grace, to sit under the teaching of the Word of God, to read the Bible. And yes, you can meet with them individually. I'm not opposed to that by any stretch of the imagination. Meet with them and pray with them and do these things. I think that's helpful. But bring them into the body as soon as possible. And at the same time, you see, at the same time, as I say in Romans 3 there, we must trust God to use His means to produce each of the following: conviction, illumination, regeneration, conversion, sanctification, and glorification. God will do this. We must trust Him as the archetypical evangelist, if you will, to do the work that He is so good at doing. And I think sometimes we don't trust God. We think the onus is on us to do the work. God will do His good work. This is what's so striking and what's so amazing. And so trust God to do His work and to use His means to bring men and women to Himself. And see, we're back to this idea of encouraging men and women to seek the Lord while He may be found, and to encourage them in the utilization of the means of grace. And then we trust God. We trust God to do His work. Amen. I promised I'd leave a little bit of time for Q&A. And so I know that Pastor Holdeman already has questions prepared, but some of you can jump in ahead of him. Okay, so what do we do? That's the question, I think. What do we do? We're in this circumstance where we can't peer into people's hearts and know infallibly if they're born again. What we have to do is go by their credible profession of faith. This is what we say. And we admit individuals to the visible church upon a credible profession of faith. And in our circles, we, as elders, have the privilege of talking with people about their faith and about their commitment to Christ. And as far as we can tell by going through this little examination with them, do they understand the gospel, and do they really trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and are they committed to live for Him, etc., etc.? As far as we know, can we admit them to the visible body? And if they're adults and they're making a profession of faith for the first time, will we approve of them being baptized and making a public profession of faith? And we have to go on that. This is what we have to go on, because we can't look into their hearts. And this does cause us a little bit of a difficulty, but we have to understand that this is needs to be our posture. And when someone comes to us and says to us, this is how the Lord has worked in my life, and as far as I can tell, I really do sincerely believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want to be a part of your fellowship in a formal way. So that, the probability is, after we go through the drill of the session talking to them, that we will admit them. And it could be that we'll say to them, well, what drives you to come to us? Well, God, I know, has got me under conviction of sin. Well, do you understand the gospel? Do you understand what Jesus Christ has done for you? And the response is, well, I've heard you talk about Jesus Christ, and I understand the principle that he's died for the sins of people like me, but I don't know as I fully embrace Jesus Christ at this point. And we would say to them, well, we're grateful to God that you understand where you are before the Lord. And our counsel to you is that keep coming to church. Keep listening to the gospel. Seek the Lord while he may be found. And we'll pray with you that God gives you the faith that is needed to truly embrace Jesus Christ, and that you'll understand in your own heart when that occurs. And we'll be glad to embrace you and for you to stand before the congregation and confess your faith in Jesus Christ when that takes place. In the meantime, we'll pray for you. We don't want to discourage you, but we want you to continue to come and worship with us. And so we would deal with individuals like that, you see. So we'd probe a little bit and ask them to be honest with us, because these are important things. And heaven is important and hell is looming large. And we want people to actually be on the road to heaven. So he's speaking about somebody who's already in the church. They've made a profession of faith. And my basic answer is, we have to go on the basis of the profession of faith. Okay. Now, say, there's a whole other area here that I'll just dip into briefly, because I don't want to get consumed with this. But it's the idea of church discipline. See, if a person is found in sin, we do believe in church discipline. And pastors and elders have been found in sin. Now, what's the key? The key is, when they're confronted with regard to their sin, do they immediately say, you got me, I'm a dead man, I repent. I repent. Are they ready to repent? The terrible sin is refusal to repent. And too many people get into that posture. Now when they refuse to repent, now you really question, are they truly a Christian? And in the end, if they refuse to repent, they're excommunicated. They're put out of the church and they're treated as unbelievers if they refuse to repent. I had a little incident a few years ago where I was preaching in Beaver Falls at a service in which two congregations were being united. And I made some comments in my sermon about a professor at Westminster Seminary in Escondido, California. And Jim Carson, who worked out there for a number of years, really took exception to what I said. And he wrote me a letter. He didn't email me. He wrote me a letter. And it was on a formal stationery and all this, and explained to me what he did and why he was offended. And so I took his letter and I prayed over it, and I finally wrote back to him and said, "Jim, you're right. I sinned. I repent. Please forgive me." And he wrote back to me and he said, "Denny, thank you. I never expected an answer like that." And I thought to myself, what a shame. What a shame. Because we all need to be ready to repent when we've been shown the error of our ways. Right? And that's part of the indication of the new birth. Right? That's part of it. Okay. Other questions or comments? There is silence.
And this is kind of connected with that first thing, not being too quick to act upon somebody's profession of faith or the decision for Christ. Jesus tells us to make disciples, baptize, and then teach them. Could be baptized too soon.
That can happen. But you see, here's the deal. See, this is really, do we baptize too soon? Here's the circumstance. This goes to what baptism is really about. Baptism is not so much about what the person has done, but what God has done. It's the sign and seal of God's work that God sovereignly calls. See, it's baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That God sovereignly calls individuals, that the Son dies for individuals, and that the Holy Spirit effectually applies the work of Christ to individuals. It's principally about what God has done. And in the case of infants, we baptize children in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then we say to them, son or daughter, Johnny or Jane, it's incumbent upon you, I'm using adult language here, it's incumbent upon you to come before the congregation to understand the gospel, to be born again, and to come before the congregation and profess your faith in Jesus Christ. And baptism is always calling individuals to fulfill its meaning, that they actually are children called by God, for whom Christ died, and for whom the Holy Spirit has applied the works of Jesus Christ. So baptism, from this perspective, has an evangelistic office. It's calling people to fulfill their obligations under the covenant seal that has been applied to them, you see. And this is true for adults too, because the whole idea of baptism is that God has called you, that Christ has died for you, and that the Holy Spirit cleanses you from all unrighteousness. And you and I will not be cleansed from all unrighteousness until the day of judgment, when we stand before Jesus Christ and in the resurrection. And then baptism will finally be fulfilled, you see. And so every time we see someone baptized, we need to remember our obligations under the covenant we have taken in our baptism to live in accordance with that which God has called us. And it's part of how we are being taught to live for Jesus Christ. And so that's how I would answer it, say. And individuals who are under discipline, we can say to them, look, you took vows before God when you were baptized. You need to realize this, and you're breaking your solemn vows before God. And I would put it this way. God will get you for that. Be careful. Be careful. You need to repent. You need to be quick to repent. And so we're back to that idea again. Okay. All right, Pastor Holdeman.
So, kind of flipping this a little bit, you've been encouraging us not to be pushing people, shortcutting the work of the Holy Spirit. Is there a danger that kind of emphasizing the common operations of the Spirit and some of the things you talked about earlier today could undercut people's assurance? I mean, can you go too far the other way and then have wondering if they're really safe?
Right. Is there a danger of going too far the other way and provoking a lack of assurance where assurance is proper? Yes, there is. And I think in the church today, there is more of a difficulty with the with people suffering from a lack of assurance than we realize. I really think that's the case. And this is part of the beauty of the little book of 1 John. People that are lacking in assurance, you need to take them to 1 John. And take them through a study of 1 John, because John is very helpful in this whole matter of a lack of assurance. And people that have been under conviction and have the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, I would say to them, praise the Lord, and talk to them some more. And do you really think you are born again? Has God given you a new heart and caused a new inclination to arise in your heart? And although you may have sinned, do you always come back to this idea that, no, God has worked in me and actually given me a new heart? Do you earnestly trust in Jesus Christ? You know, see, that's not a bad question. Say, I'm all right with you asking me that question. And because there are occasions where I would fall back and say, you know, you shouldn't be thinking these things, Denny. You shouldn't be acting in this way. This anger in your heart is not proper. You shouldn't be ready to throw bricks at the television like this because what you're observing, you ought to be merciful and kind and generous. Then I have to draw back and think about, you know, what has God done in my heart? And is the inclination of my heart really inclined toward Him? And do I do these things not out of a fear of the consequences, but because of a love of Jesus Christ? And you say, see, there's a key question, isn't it? Your desire to become a part of this congregation because of your love of Jesus Christ and your love of the church? See? And we want to encourage you in these things, see? And bring you along in these things. We need to be honest with one another. This is the place to really be honest with one another in these matters. One other question.
Okay, so something I was thinking last night, that is in the public worship. Is there a danger that we start thinking that the focus of the public worship is on the unbeliever? And so we tailor our worship services so that everything's geared toward the unbelievers that we're hoping come there. And how do we combat that temptation?
Right. The question boils down to this. Do we now have as our position, our default position, becoming a seeker-sensitive congregation? Because some churches are known for this. Do they desire to be a congregation that is really oriented toward unbelievers and making unbelievers feel comfortable and orienting their services so that unbelievers feel very welcomed and this sort of thing? And my response to the question is this. No, we don't want to be in the mold of the so-called seeker-sensitive church. We want to be sensitive to people who are seeking the Lord. See, and I would say there's a difference. And the difference is this, that the worshiping assembly of God's people is to be distinct from the world. Because in the worshiping assembly of God's people, they should not get an additional taste of the world, far from it, but they should get a taste of heaven. That in the worshiping assembly of God's people, God is graciously present in a special way, which makes the worshiping assembly of God's people distinct from the world. And in 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. He speaks of the unbeliever who comes into the assembly and falls on his face and says, God is present here. See, that's what should happen. That God is present here. And tomorrow morning I want to talk more about that. That God is present in the worshiping assembly to confirm to God's people that He is their God and that they belong to Him. And to draw people to Himself. I think that's the essence of it. And so the church should be drastically different. Not the same, but different. And people are longing for something different when they come to church. And when they get a taste of the good things of the age to come, that can make all the difference in their lives, you see. So I think this should be part of our objective. Okay. Yes, sir.
So I was thinking a lot about your comment you made about, quote, decisionalism.
Quote what?
About decisionalism. Right, this idea that you're trying to get the decision, that's what.
Oh.
And it sort of boils down to just impatience, right? I mean, it's just raw. It's, you know, sort of like, take a deep breath and then, okay, I got to go present the gospel to this guy, that my neighbor, and then I get that over with, and then, but I feel like maybe we can move on, right? And I think that does creep into our thinking about evangelism.
Oh, it does. It does. Say, I'll put it this way. Say, my wife and I have heard pastors, and dare I say, in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, you've heard pastors say, well, in order to be a good disciple, you need to make sure that you witness to so many people each week. And there is a drive for decisions, you see. And I put it this way. Say, don't seek decisions. Call people to seek Christ. That's what should happen. And sometimes we want to be able to say, Well, I've seen so many people come to Christ in the last week. And now we're into self-righteousness. No, it shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be that way.
But a couple of things struck me about that. I mean, I think it's not just self-righteousness, but I think it's a lot easier for us to think that way, because you know, as soon as you get there, then you can move on. But the church has just struggled with this, and the Great Crusade in particular also has struggled with this in the later years, is what do you do with all these people? The hard work of discipling is still hanging around.
Right, right.
So I guess the flip side, so Rich took one possible way we could take the extreme in the opposite direction, but I was thinking of another thing that we could go in the opposite direction, and that is instead of being in a hurry, we could just tend to dog. Right? That could be
correct, correct.
You're just sort of always putting it off, and you're always just, yeah, I think the Lord will deal with it. You just don't do anything.
Right. See, we could continually put things off. See, the danger here, as I would characterize it, would be hyper-Calvinism. God is sovereign. If something's going to occur, God will do it. And we just kind of slide along, and we don't do anything ourselves. And tomorrow morning, the Sabbath school class, I want to use my little book, You Cannot Escape from God, and show you some things that I did in my own ministry that I utilized in my own ministry where we saw, I told you the story last night about the little congregation I looked out at, and there were 19 people there, including my own family. And I decided, well, I'm going to have to do something here or we're gone. And so I'm going to show you some of the things that we did do and how we took action. And what happened was we saw the church rebuilt. We saw this little congregation rebuilt. And it was by God's grace. It really was, because we had to come out of a deep hole. So you don't. We're not passive. God uses means. And part of what I've been after here is we need to understand that God does use means, and we also need to be discerning.